Good to see you all. If you could turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Pray with me, and then I'll read our text for this morning. Father, we just come before you, the great creator, sustainer. You know the end from the beginning. All your purposes will stand, and you do as you please as you sit on your throne in heaven. And truly, praise and glory and honor be unto you forever and ever. Lord, we just remember the glorious truths of the gospel this morning that we have the forgiveness of sins through your Son, through your beloved Son, who came and died in our place, who shed his blood so that we might no longer be under the wrath of God. But rather, you have forgiven us, you've raised us with him, you've seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessing in him. Lord, we just rejoice in these things. We pray that your word would come to us afresh this morning. You'd help us to receive it with meekness. You'd give us what we need, Lord. We come to you as our Father, and you see us as your children, and you know what we need, and you give good gifts. We pray for more of the Spirit. You'd fill us with the Spirit. You'd fill us with your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Who's the greatest? What a question. They actually didn't come right up to Jesus and just ask this question. We find from the other gospel accounts that they were talking amongst themselves. They were discussing it as they were going from one place to another. And Jesus actually had to bring it up with them and kind of draw it out and say, what was it you were talking about on the way? So that he could expose what was going on in their hearts. And they kept silent at first because they were ashamed that they would talk about something like this, having to admit that they were actually talking about who among them was the greatest, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And shortly before this, Jesus had again told his disciples what was about to take place, that very soon the Son of Man was about to be delivered over to the hands of men. He was about to suffer. He was about to die, and he was about to be raised on the third day. And Matthew tells us that the disciples were greatly distressed. And the other gospels tell us that they didn't understand the saying, but they at least understood to an extent that it brought them great distress and grief, right? Can you think of the last time that you were in great distress? What do you do? It's not a pleasant feeling, right? So you look for comfort. You don't want that feeling of distress and grief. Your heart's in turmoil. So you look for a way to be at peace again and to be comforted. And the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about the saying. So instead, they began to talk about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in the question, we can see why they were so distressed about what Jesus said, right? They've got their sights set on an earthly kingdom and being great in this kingdom. And they want to be exalted. They want to be recognized. And here's Jesus saying that he's going to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He's going to suffer and be killed and then be raised. And he had told them this already before. The first time that he began to show his disciples that these things must take place, this is when Peter rebuked the Lord and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then Jesus turns to him and confronts him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He said those words to Peter. He called him Satan and told him that he was a hindrance. And he exposed what was actually in his heart. He said, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here again, we see the disciples couldn't receive Jesus' saying because their minds were set on the things of man. So it's not just that they had some sort of intellectual issue, like they just couldn't really connect the dots, what he was talking about. They couldn't believe his words because they were still seeking after the things of man. But we can't just look at the disciples and think, well, what a bunch of worldly fools these are. This is just unbelievable. They just keep missing it here. Well, they were slow of heart to believe, right? They were those of little faith at times, but why would this be recorded for us? Because none of us ever think this way? Because this question that they were discussing amongst themselves in no way ever relates to your own heart's desires? You can also read about the Pharisees and just think, you know, these men are just of a different breed, right? They're so proud, they think they're righteous, and I just thank the Lord that I'm not like them, ever. But what does Jesus say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Don't pray like they do. Don't start heaping up words, thinking you'll be heard for your many words. Don't pray to be seen. Don't fast like they do. Don't give like they do. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of hypocrisy and just acting one way before others to be seen a certain way because you're concerned with how people see you, right? So don't think, well, I don't need to beware. I'm not susceptible to that ridiculous self-righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So this is written down for us. The heart of the disciples is exposed for our sake because we all come from the same stock. We're all in the flesh, right? And these desires, to some degree, are in all of us. They're in our flesh, and they must be exposed. They must be fought against and put to death over and over and over again. The disciples wanted to be the greatest. They wanted praise. They wanted recognition. They wanted honor above all the others. They weren't so much concerned with each other. How's my brother over here doing? I want him to be great in the eyes of the Lord. But each of them individually just wanted that top spot, as if they were all competing just to make a name for themselves. Right? This sounds a lot like Babel, right? What were they doing there? They were seeking to build a tower with its top in the heavens to make a name for themselves, high above everyone else. They weren't there to make the name of God great and lift up his name. They pursued the greatness of their own name. Or what about Diotrephes? 3 John 9, this is what John writes. He says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." Diotrephes liked to put himself first. He loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have that top spot and to be seen as the first and the greatest. And so he didn't acknowledge the authority of the apostles because they threatened his leadership. And he loved that others looked up to him. He didn't care anything about others. He didn't care about the name of God. He pursued his own greatness, all the while paving the path to his own destruction. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this is what the disciples had been quarreling over, and Jesus needed to expose what was behind their question. But before he actually addresses the question, he called a child over to him, and he put the child in the midst of them. And Luke tells us that Jesus did this because he knew the reasoning of their hearts. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew what their hearts were set on and why they'd be discussing a matter like this. He knew their fears, he knew their desires, and he knew the sin that needed to be brought to the surface, right? He knew exactly what these men needed. And I hope that's encouraging to you. Jesus knows the reasoning of your heart. He knows what you think about throughout the day. He knows what your desires are and your fears and what your mind's set upon and what you're pursuing and seeking after. So he knows what you need. He knows what you need to hear from his word, right? What you read in the Bible, whether you're in a Bible reading plan, whether you just open up and turn to something in the mornings, whether you're just drawn to a certain book right now because you feel like you'd like to be in that book, that's not random. Doesn't the Lord control all things? Don't you think he's speaking to you? Don't you think he's working all things together, including where you're reading in his word and what you're hearing in his word for your good? Right? He knows exactly what sort of medicine you need to heal, what sort of reproof you need to hear to be corrected, what promises you need to hear to draw you to himself, and what encouragements you need to lift up your soul, right? And he knows what circumstances you need also. Whatever happens, whatever situation you find yourself in, again, these things aren't random, they're from the Lord. Isaiah 46:10, Isaiah says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. So it's good to remember the sovereignty of God over all things and his providence, that for those who believe, he's your father. He's giving you good gifts. And he has many ways in which he gives these good gifts to give you exactly what you need. So here, the disciples and us need an object lesson. He put a child in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So everything Jesus said is true, right? He himself is the truth. But there are certain statements that he prefaces with phrases, "Truly I say to you," or "truly, truly." So what follows might be different from the way you understand, the way you think, and it may clash with how you understand, but you need to know that this is the truth. Remember how the crowds would respond at times to hearing Jesus teach? They would hear these amazing things he was saying, and they would say, "This man speaks with such authority." Not like the scribes they were used to hearing. He speaks with such authority. He wasn't just giving some commentary on the issues of the day. He wasn't giving just some opinions. He spoke with absolute authority because he's the originator of truth. He's about to speak about a heavenly reality, and so he has firsthand knowledge and authority over this matter because he came from heaven, and he himself is the king in his kingdom. And he's got a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And we must remember that he is the king of the kingdom of God. So the king himself is telling us what his kingdom is like. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's not first addressing greatness in the kingdom. There's something of first importance, that unless you do this, unless you take action, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew, we find the phrase "kingdom of heaven." And then several other times he uses phrases like "the kingdom of God," "the kingdom of my Father," or just "the kingdom." John the Baptist went into the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began his ministry and he preached the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He went around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He pronounced blessing on those who are poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His message, his blessings, his warnings all have to do with a kingdom. And the king himself had finally come in fulfillment of prophecy, to fulfill the law, to fulfill the promises, the covenants, to fulfill the types and the shadows. And here he is, and so his kingdom was now at hand. And if you knew your Old Testament and you were thinking rightly about what was to come, you would be looking for a kingdom. You'd be anticipating a kingdom. And you'd be looking for the son of David, the one who would receive David's eternal throne, a king whose rule would be established forever and ever, right? You'd be looking for that son of man from the book of Daniel who would be given everlasting dominion and a kingdom that would not be destroyed. Not like the kingdoms of this earth that are here for a time and then are no more. So Jesus comes and begins to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And he says there's a requirement to enter this kingdom. Which implies what? Well, that you're not born into this kingdom. Every one of us by nature is outside this kingdom. And you must enter it, right? You're not in the kingdom by default. You are by nature a child of wrath and an enemy of God. And it's to his enemies that Jesus comes bringing good news. Right? He didn't come to announce, it's too late. There's no hope. You're not in the kingdom. It's already been established. He's come to tell you of his kingdom so that you might do whatever is necessary to enter into it. And there's not another kingdom. This is the eternal kingdom that is far above all other kingdoms. And the king himself, who has all authority and power and dominion, calls you to enter it. And if you don't, Matthew 8:11-12, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's going to be people from every nation and tribe and people group who enter into the kingdom and will eat and drink and have fellowship with the Lord and with his people in his kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, which is a term Jesus is using here for those who ought to have received him, right? The Jews who were given the covenants and the law and the promises and the prophets, and yet they rejected these sons of the kingdom would be thrown into the outer darkness. Right? So there's only two places you'll go. You'll go to one place, but there's only two places people will go. You enter the kingdom and have eternal life with the king and his people, or you'll be thrown into the outer darkness, a place without any light, any joy, without any fellowship, without any love, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal sorrow, bitter regret, no hope, none whatsoever. So what does Jesus say you must do? And if you don't, you won't enter his kingdom. Unless you turn and become like children. The fact that the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest betrayed the condition of their hearts. They were self-seeking, right? They sought to exalt themselves above each other. So Jesus knew what they needed. He had the antidote here, a child. Turn and become like this child. And if you don't, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn. It's a word used when someone would direct their attention elsewhere. They were looking at one thing, they were focused on that one thing, then they turned to direct their gaze, to direct their attention over here. So it's a turning in order to redirect your attention, in order to fix your gaze on something else or someone else. John 12, verse 39, John quotes from Isaiah in reference to the Jews who could not believe in Jesus. And he says this, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn,'" same word, "'and I would heal them.'" So God sovereignly hardened the hearts of these Jews who refused to believe in his son after he had done so many signs before them, so that they could not see and understand and turn. So seeing rightly and understanding rightly would have led to them turning. It would lead to repentance, and then God would heal them. Unless you turn and become like children, turn away from your selfish pursuits. Stop trying to make a name for yourself. He's saying, turn around and instead become like children. And those who know the Lord and enter his kingdom are often called children. We are the children of God. He adopts us as his own and calls us children. And we know him now as our Father, right? We're called children of God, beloved children, dear children, little children, children of light, children of the day. We're children in the way that we relate to God because we recognize our absolute dependence upon him. You can do nothing apart from him. One thing that you quickly realize with your own children is how needy they are from the moment they're born. They can do absolutely nothing for themselves, right? They can't hold themselves up. They can't move to go anywhere. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't clean themselves up. They can't keep themselves from falling. And as they grow, they need to be taught everything. I found myself getting frustrated with my son the other day because he wasn't trying harder to put his shirt on. And I just assumed that my wife had shown him how, and he just wanted me to do it because he didn't want to do the work. But he really just didn't know how. And I know my wife's shown him before, but children need to be taught over and over and over again. And so we haven't really practiced step by step with this, right? He needs to be taught. And as our children grow and mature, they become more independent. And eventually they leave our household and they start their own families. But as we mature as God's children, there's no point at which we're no longer children. We don't become independent adults in the kingdom. We are always God's children. And as we mature, we only see our need more and more. Our maturing is becoming more and more dependent on our Father, and knowing to go to him for absolutely everything. These men who were vying for position and rank and seeking to exalt themselves needed to see this child and hear Jesus tell them that they must become like him. Like this little child here who is not interested in rank, not interested in becoming the greatest, who knows he has nothing, he knows he is dependent on others for everything, who's not concerned with how others see him. And notice that the child just came when Jesus called for him to come, right? He didn't have some more important things to attend to, and you know, he didn't have to wait because, let me do this real quick. The child just came. So here's this little child who's not pretending to be someone great. He knows he's a little child, weak, utterly dependent. So Jesus is saying, leave your selfish pursuits and become like children. I'm going to read a couple passages from the next chapter, Matthew 19. And I want you to notice the contrast between these two passages. They both mention the kingdom, but see if you notice the difference here. Matthew 19:13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And then Matthew 19:23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So the kingdom of heaven belongs, Jesus says, to those like little children. And the disciples were still looking at others the way that man sees and perceives. Children were unimportant, and they were actually hindrances to the Lord's ministry. Right? He had important business to do with those who could have complex conversations with him. And maybe there would be some important people, influential people, that he could interact with, and these children are just in the way. But the Lord saw these children as precious. Those who had no standing, nothing that they could call their own. To those like these little children, he says, belongs the kingdom of heaven. But for the rich, it's only with difficulty that they will enter the kingdom. In fact, it's impossible with man. It's not humanly possible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is impossible. That is, unless God makes that rich person like a little child. And with God, all things are possible. With God, it is possible to become like children. With God, it's possible to be born again, as Jesus put it to Nicodemus in John 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus couldn't see how this was possible. How can a man be born when he is old? All of your accolades, all of your accomplishments, all of your so-called righteousness, your good deeds, contribute nothing. Just as you came into this world naked and with nothing, you're born again with nothing. You come to Christ with nothing, as an infant. I'm sure you all know the great hymn, "The Rock of Ages." There's a couple lines in there that I think put this well. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." You must say with Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Right? No more confidence in your flesh and what you've done. You must become like children who have nothing to fall back upon. So if you would enter the kingdom of heaven, which you must do, you must enter. You don't just happen to find yourself in the kingdom. You don't enter it naturally. You don't just casually sort of walk in or drift into the kingdom. You must enter, and in order to enter, you must become like children. Because by nature, you're not. By nature, you're self-sufficient. You don't really think you need God all that much. You think you're all right. Your sin doesn't seem such an awful thing to you. And you go your own way. You don't see your need to be fed by the Word of God. You don't see your need for wisdom. You don't see your need for God to teach you and correct you and train you. You don't look to Him for all things. And so you must become like children. And I'm not just speaking to the adults here. Children, don't hear me just saying to the adults out here, everyone who's not a child, you must become like children. You too, if you're a child, you must become like children. These words are for you as well. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So children, become like children. How do you make sense of that? Maybe you have a younger sibling who's just a baby. If you don't, there's plenty of babies around here. You see the other babies in the church. Do you see yourself as a little crying baby before God? Do you see yourself as helpless and needy? Do you cry out to God for all of your needs? Do you read his words because you want to know how to live? How do I do what's right? How do I please God? How do I enter the kingdom? Do you trust him? And do you look to God for everything? Or do you just rely upon yourself and do what you want to do? As if you don't need God to tell you what to do, or you don't need to hear what he has to say about how to treat your siblings or treat your friends or treat your parents. Jesus says this to all, no matter your age, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now as to the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus says, it's the one who humbles himself like this child. Who is it that's going to be lifted up and exalted in the kingdom? It's the one who's lowly, the one who humbles himself and sees himself as a little child. So here's the antidote, humility. You're going on and on about being the greatest, you're seeking the things of man. Turn from that pursuit, become like children, and humble yourself. And one way to humble yourself, one of the marks of humility, is to devote yourself to prayer. The disciples heard Jesus foretell his suffering and his death and his resurrection again, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. They didn't want to come to him and ask him, what do you mean? What are you saying here? Instead, they contended over worldly pursuits. They didn't go to the Lord with their fear and their distress, their great distress and their grief. And this demonstrated an absence of humility. What should your prayer life look like if you have become like children? Those who see themselves as little children pray. Those who see themselves as small and God as great pray. If you see yourself as nothing and God as your all in all, you'll pray. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, this passage should be fresh in our minds. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In what way do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? You cast all your anxieties on him. Like a little child, you just bring them all before your Father in heaven. And you come to him for help. You come to him for strength and wisdom and joy and peace and all things. He's got a mighty hand. And it's not just for show. It's not just for talking about. That mighty hand is toward you who believe. And he's ready to act on your behalf. He's ready to strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. He's ready to equip you for every good work. He's ready to take all your anxieties and bear all of your burdens. All right, this is what he does. He's our Father. He's strong. And he's gracious to help. Prayerlessness is pride. You're not acting as a little child if you're not praying and bringing all of your requests and your needs and your thanksgivings before your Father. So if you would humble yourself and be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must pray and look to the Lord in all things. But there's another aspect to humility that we see here. Look with me at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So Jesus is still on the subject of children, but now he's emphasizing, how should you treat these children? If you would humble yourself like this child, you must receive one such child. You must receive one such child in his name, and in doing so, you actually receive the Lord Jesus himself. So what does he mean? Who does he refer to when he says, whoever receives one such child? Well, I think the next verse makes it clear. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So whoever receives this group receives Jesus himself, but whoever causes this group to sin, there's severe punishment. So I'd argue that Jesus is often bringing little children to himself and speaking of them in reference to those who believe in him. Luke 18, what Ben read for us beforehand, Jesus told the parable. Luke tells us that this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector was directed at those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the conclusion of that parable comes right before the passage having to do with children. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's the conclusion. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So who is it that the kingdom of God belongs to? It's those who, like from the conclusion of the parable, they humble themselves like children, and so will be exalted in the kingdom. Right? It's the poor in spirit from the Sermon on the Mount who are blessed since the kingdom is theirs. To such children, to the humble, belongs the kingdom of God. Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So whoever shows hospitality and kindness to one of these little ones because he is a disciple. So the little ones are Jesus' disciples. Matthew 11:24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So Jesus was pronouncing judgment on Capernaum, said that they wouldn't be exalted because they didn't repent when he came to them and performed all his mighty deeds before them. They witnessed all these works and they didn't repent. And so he thanked God that he hid the truth from the wise and understanding, and that he instead revealed truth to little children. So the little children are those who are contrasted with the wise and the understanding, who actually were not wise because they didn't see wisdom. They didn't see wisdom personified in Christ. So the little children repent and receive Christ. Whoever receives one such child, whoever receives those who have humbled themselves like children, receives me, Jesus says. So humility has everything to do with how you treat believers, how you treat the brethren. Humility is not only the disposition you have before God, that you see yourself rightly before the King, but if you humble yourself before the Lord and you look to him and you tremble before his word, it will be demonstrated in how you care for the Lord's little ones. This was not the concern of the disciples at that time. They were arguing over being greater than the others, and Jesus had to confront them with this reality of greatness, that the one who is last of all and servant of all is great. Here's a few other passages that just bring out this connection between humility and serving and loving the brethren. John 13:33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So, if you remember the context here, Jesus had just humbled himself, taken the position of a slave, and washed the feet of his disciples, and said that they were to do the same for one another. If their master did such a thing, they also should do the same for one another. And so now he's giving them this new commandment to love one another just as he had loved them. And notice how he addresses them, little children. And there's only one other place in the Gospel of John when he calls them children. It's after he's raised from the dead. But here he says, little children, this is my commandment I'm leaving with you. Love one another as I have loved you. Serve one another, remembering that those you serve are my children. And in this way, you're receiving me, he says, when you humble yourself and serve one another. Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So, have a right view of yourself. Don't think of yourself too highly, more highly than you ought to think. And how is this worked out? Well, later in the same chapter, Romans 12, 16, one of the ways in which this is worked out, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So don't be haughty, don't be proud. And one way that that might manifest is not associating with the lowly. You don't concern yourself with the lowly in our midst. There are some parts of the body that seem to be weaker, Paul says, but they're actually indispensable. Some that we think are less honorable, but we must bestow the greater honor. Humility has to do with associating with the little ones, with those whom the world deems as having no significance and no value. Right? Think of the believing children among us. There are young children here who have entered the kingdom and so are greater than John the Baptist. Those who are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, though they may not be in the same season of life as us, or maybe they can't relate to our joys and our trials and parenting and marriage and work, but don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And again, think of Diotrephes. Like we read in 3 John, he refused to welcome the brothers and also stopped those who wanted to and put them out of the church. Right? So he loved having that first place, having the preeminence, and this went right along with not receiving the brothers. He refused to welcome the brothers. His pride kept him from having any love for the church and for Christ's little ones. So he sought to destroy and to divide the church. And then finally, Matthew 25, 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" You receive the least of these, the brothers of Christ in his name, and you receive him. And then Jesus will say to you, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." But on the other hand, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This isn't just about greatness in the kingdom and not being as great if you don't care for his little ones. If you're found to be harming the children of God, Jesus gives this stern and vivid warning, a picture of someone with a very large stone tied around his neck, thrown into the sea, so that he immediately just sinks to the bottom, never again to come up, and dies by drowning. And Jesus says that sort of death is actually better than the one who doesn't care for his little ones and instead causes his little ones to sin. Are you contributing to the faith of your brethren, to the endurance of your brethren? Are you striving to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works? Are you seeking to keep fervent in your love for one another? And you might think, well, as long as I'm not actively tempting someone else to sin, I don't think this applies to me. I think I'm in the clear here. But is that what Jesus is getting at? That this warning is only for those who are intent on destroying the brethren? Right? You might think of those who might come into the church secretly. They bring their false teaching in. That would certainly apply. Or maybe those who encourage others to indulge in certain freedoms that they used to be enslaved to and actually put a stumbling block before them, or maybe those who introduce pornography to others. These are, yeah, those would definitely qualify here as those who are tempting others and causing others to sin. But what about the more subtle ways to cause others to stumble? Grumbling? Complaining? Rather than giving thanks and trusting the Lord in all things, you're using your tongue to paint the Lord in a certain way that doesn't promote faith, but rather has the other person to think that the Lord isn't good, or maybe he's not in control, or you're tempting others who hear what you're grumbling about to actually do the same, right? Or what about slander, speaking about others in such a way that you make yourself look better at their expense? And then those who hear you are then encouraged to join in with that way of thinking. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So the hearer is encouraged to enjoy these words. And in doing so, they sin against the Lord. And these are the things that destroy churches, brethren. The way you use your tongue can bring life, right? You read that in the Proverbs, the mouth of the righteous is like a fountain of life, or it can bring death. And your words can be like sword thrusts, destroying those who hear. Or maybe you're not saying anything at all when you ought to be saying something. You ought to be speaking. One of the brethren might come to you with a burden, something's concerning them, and you don't do anything. You don't say anything to help with that burden. You don't help bear their burden. You offer no words of encouragement. You don't pray for them. You fail to pray for them. Or they might say something that reveals their heart might be starting to go astray, or that their love's growing cold, and you don't love them enough to say something to exhort them to think differently or to bring correction with gentleness. Do you love the Lord? Then you will love his children. Remember Jesus' interaction with Simon. He asked Simon if he loved him 3 times. And after affirming that he did 3 times, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Whoever would be great must be last of all and servant of all. You must become like children, knowing that you're needier than the littlest baby in God's eyes. Everything is from God, right? What do you have that you haven't received? So go to him and ask. Cast all your cares on him. Look to him in all things. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Pray at all times. And humble yourself by devoting yourself to the service of Christ's little ones, and you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. You will be exalted and given praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord gives grace to the humble. So if you're hearing this morning and you just feel like you've blown it, and you're just, I don't do any of this stuff, I just feel terrible, go to him. He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. If you've been proud and prayerless, go to him. He has a throne of grace. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So whatever hindrance you might feel is in the way of you becoming more like children or serving God's children, humble yourself under his mighty hand and come to his throne. Right? I think that's one of my favorite verses there in Hebrews 4, just remembering that he has a throne of grace that we can always come to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you confront us with heavenly realities and tell us what's true. We thank you for grace. We thank you that that with you all things are possible, Lord. We all want to become more like children. We all want to see our need more and more. We want to depend on you more and more. We want to serve the brethren more and more. We want to use these gifts you've given us, not to build ourselves up, but to build up the church. Lord, hear our prayers. Help us just to earnestly seek you for these things and know and have confidence that you will do these things. You're a good father. And of course, you will give good gifts to those who ask. So please help us, we pray. Amen.